Ladies, I am a person that has stage fright talking in front of groups. Some people say that you should picture the audience in a certain article of clothing to help overcome that fear. Well, instead, I'm picturing a nice crowd of women, fully clothed, actually sitting in this room with me while I talk. Hopefully we can have that happen again sometime soon. I would like to take this opportunity to thank the Women's Bible Study Steering Committee for pivoting to the online format, and a special shout out to Joan Almarini, who videos this each week for all of us. For those of you whom I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Miska Brown. At first, when I read this passage, Ezra 9 and 10, and saw what the theme for Bible study this year was, restoring the broken, hope, I was perplexed by how this passage could be hopeful. It sure didn't feel that way after reading it. In fact, in one sermon I read online, the pastor referred to it as one of the most distasteful chapters in the Bible. As I read and studied this passage, though, I realized that it truly does fit in with our theme of restoring the broken. I'm thankful that I had many sources to help me sort out this passage, including commentaries, sermons online, and the lectures of the women that spoke before me. I hope by the end of my talk, you can see why this passage really does fit in with our theme this year of restoring the broken. At the point where Ezra 9 starts, Ezra has been in Jerusalem for about 4.5 months when some people come to him to tell him that there has been intermarriage with the neighboring peoples who don't follow Israel's God. Not only have the regular folks been doing this, but also priests and Levites, who are the leaders. In the book of Malachi, it says in some cases they even abandon their Jewish wives to marry pagan wives. This is the same sin that their forefathers committed, causing them to be exiled in the first place. I've put up a little outline here of this passage that I'm going to use to help explain what is going on in these chapters. First, we'll talk about faithfulness, then provision, priorities, purposefulness, and straying. We'll talk about confession and prayer. We'll follow this with consequence, and I'll conclude with picture and pursuit. First of all, faithfulness. You may be wondering why God placed on the Israelites this stipulation about not marrying the women of the neighboring countries. This is not about ethnic purity. As it said in our lesson questions this week, this was about pagan women, not foreign women. There were non-Jews that were accepted into the covenant family. Ruth was a Moabite. Zipporah, who is Moses' wife, was not a native Israelite. Both of these women weren't Jewish, but were included in the Israelite community. Ruth says in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Although she wasn't born into the Israelite community, it's clear that she had made their God her own. In Ezra 6, we learned about how the Israelites celebrated the Passover together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Genesis 18 reminds us that God's plan involved using the Israelites, who were his covenant people, to bless all nations. Back to the topic then of why God gave this rule to the Israelites. In Ezra 9, verse 2, this practice of marrying the women with their detestable practices is called unfaithfulness. In Exodus 34, verses 15 to 16, God commands them not to intermarry, lest they be drawn away from holy worship and into idolatry. Remember, last week Bonnie talked about how this book of Ezra is not just about the covenant people returning to their home, but also about a return to holiness and obedience to God. God was preserving his people so that they weren't completely led away from knowing the one true God and his law and worshiping him. He was giving them a loving boundary for them as his chosen people. In Haggai 2, you may remember, we learned about how holiness couldn't be transferred or caught by touch, but that defilement or contamination by sin passes far too easily to everything that it comes in contact with. Some of you may know the story of Solomon from Scripture, who was a very wise man, but who was led astray to worshiping other gods by his pagan wives. If Solomon, in all his wisdom, could be led astray, it's easy to see why God gave this command. In Ezra, they are reestablishing the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And if the people were to continue to marry outside their faith and adopting those beliefs, there soon would be no distinctly Jewish community in Jerusalem. For the necessary survival of this community, they must not do this. Secondly, priorities, purposefulness, provision, and strength. Why did they ignore this stipulation by God? Why did they disobey God? Why did they stray? Earlier in our study of Ezra in chapter 3, we learned about how as they rebuilt the temple, they were careful to follow God's word. In Ezra 3 verse 2, as they built the altar, it says they did it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. But later, as we studied in Haggai chapter 1, we learned about how the remnant was busy with many things, and God reminded them, "Give careful thought to your ways." This was intended to help them to be purposeful in what they were doing, as they had once again strayed from doing what should have been their priority of building God's temple. Instead, they were determining their lives and being lured by beautiful women and their detestable practices more than they were allowing God to determine their lives. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." Jeremiah 29 verse 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So why did this group of men come to Ezra at this point and tell him about what was happening? Our passage doesn't specifically say, but you may remember in Ezra 7 that Ezra is given permission by King Artaxerxes to teach God's laws to those who don't know them. Perhaps as they are being taught, they realize how they had ignored this law. Also, in terms of provision, they weren't trusting God for his provision. Whether they were already married to a Jewish woman and decided to divorce her, or for some who didn't have a wife yet, trusting that God would provide a Jewish wife for them and being patient in the waiting. Thirdly, confession and prayer. Ezra cries out to God right after the evening sacrifice. It's interesting that this is done after the sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." The sacrifices that they made didn't take the place of obeying God. Psalm 51 verse 16 and 17 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Because they had sacrifice, it didn't mean that they could skip the repentance. Sacrifices weren't enough by themselves. When Ezra first heard about this intermarriage, immediately he was penitent, sad, and sorrowful for what had been done. He fasts, tears his clothing, a common way to show distress or grief then. He doesn't point fingers at all, but instead prays using the pronoun we when he talks about the sin of intermarriage. He realized that this is a corporate sin of the covenant family. This isn't a way that nowadays we often think of praying. Our modern emphasis is more on the individual Christian and the individual repentance of sin rather than confession of sin of a group that we are a part of, even if we haven't actually committed the sin. It describes Ezra as being appalled by the sin that happened. Are we appalled by sin? In addition to confessing this current sin, Ezra also recounts sins in Israel's history. He recounts their nation's previous sufferings, which he says they deserved for their sins when they had betrayed God's glory once again. He also, though, recounts God's mercy, goodness, and forgiveness in the past. His prayer ends with a clear recognition that God has every reason to wash his hands of this community. There were actually other Israelite communities abroad that God could have chosen to start over with, to have his promises fulfilled. Ezra confesses without making excuses for the sins that they had done. After seeing Ezra's repentance, the people join in with him in repentance. Then Shechaniah says in Ezra 10 verse 2, there is still hope for Israel. There is still a possibility of restoration with God, but it won't come without careful thought, work, and difficult consequences. Fourth, consequences. The decision about what to do as a consequence of this sin was not one that was made quickly without careful thought. Instead, elders and judges from each town were to meet with the couples to make a determination. They would have been more acquainted with each family. Weeping and repentance wasn't enough. Something more had to be done. Confession and repentance of sin doesn't remove the consequences of sin. These judges took 3 months to meet with each family and determine on a case-by-case basis if the woman had now committed to putting her allegiance in the God of Israel. Then these women were permitted to stay. But if a woman insisted on her allegiance being with her former people and their idols, then she and her children were sent away. At this time in Israel, divorce was permitted, and it happened, and if it happened, then the children would stay with the mother. Several commentaries noted that based on the numbers of the remnant from the beginning of Ezra, and this list at the end, it appears to be about half of 1% of the people had to divorce their wives because the wives refused to embrace the God of Israel. Although understanding some of the historical context of the situation helps a bit to understand it, it doesn't completely remove the sting of the situation. It's still a painful situation, but this side of heaven, we are going to face painful situations. Hopefully that makes us long for Christ's return, as it talks about in Revelation 21 verse 4. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Although the book of Ezra ends on this somber note, we will hear more about Ezra as we study the book of Nehemiah this coming spring and hear more about what happened later on with the Israelites. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually part of the same book. Let me give you a sneak peek into the spring. Ezra and the Levites read aloud from the book of the law, helping the Israelites to understand it. So Ezra's work among the Israelites isn't finished yet. Now we get to the application part, and we're going to start back up at the top of the outline. First, we, like the Israelites, are made to worship God and be faithful to him. Just like the Israelites were allowing themselves to be influenced by the practices of the heathen nation around them rather than God, I need to ask myself, how am I perhaps doing this in my own life? What do I allow to determine what I do or what is right? God's word or what people around me say or do? There are so many areas of life that this could apply to. How do I view the boundaries that God has given me in His Word? So I currently have 2 teenagers and 1 20-year-old daughter. I'm feeling kind of old to have a 20-year-old now. When they were little, often I could tell them what to do without having to explain why. But as they became older, it was helpful to explain why I was making a decision or placing a boundary on what they were able to do. Now, at times, they still didn't understand why they couldn't do something. I remember saying to them many times, "It's because I care so deeply about you and your future." Sometimes, as a parent, it seems easier to just say, "Do whatever you want to do. I don't care. But I love you so much that I want what is best for you." How much more does God, as our Father, love us and care about our future? Specifically, in terms of marriage, a boundary that God has placed on us is that we should not marry unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Although that passage isn't explicitly about marriage, it is about close relationships that Christians have, and what relationship is more close than marriage. Not only does this mean for us when we are single and looking for a spouse, but also we are to teach this to our children so that they understand the importance of a Christian spouse. I remember in the midst of my battle with cancer saying to my kids how much I appreciated having a Christian husband who could remind me of the truth of Scripture when I was overwhelmed with my diagnosis. Christian spouses can live out Hebrews 10, verse 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This life is hard enough, as it talks about in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I am so thankful that I have a spouse that I can talk to about how to live out my Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that everything is perfect in my marriage. My kids can tell you that. But the fact that we are believers together, I'm thankful for. New Testament scripture also says, though, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, that a Christian should stay married to an unbeliever. I realize that this passage seems to contradict what happened in Ezra. This difference is most likely because in Ezra, it was before Jesus came, and it was important at that point for the preservation of the Israelites as a religious community. By the time of 1 Corinthians, there is a church. The Christians being addressed in 1 Corinthians would have most likely married as unbelievers and then converted to Christianity. They were not to leave their spouses. I actually know a man from when we lived in North Africa that became a Christian and has stayed with his unbelieving spouse, even though it's been very, very difficult for him. Now, of course, there is so much more to this issue of marriage that we could go into. But the general principle is God loves us and knows that what is best for us is choosing a believing spouse. Provision. Do we trust God and His provision? Whether it's waiting on the provision of a godly spouse or whether it's trusting God if He doesn't provide something else that we think we need. Remember God providing in amazing ways for the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 1? We can trust in His provision. If you think, if I could just have this one thing, then I'll be happy. Whether it's something like a new car, a new body, peace and quiet, compliant children, this pandemic to finally be over. What if God doesn't give you that? Do you still trust Him and His provision for you at that moment? Now, some of you might hear that and think, I just can't muster up the strength to trust God in my current situation. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about learning the secret of being content. He emphasizes the strength that God gives, thinking on pure and lovely things, presenting our requests to God, and the peace that passes all understanding provided by the Lord. You don't need to trust in God's provision in your own strength. He is with you through it all. Priorities and purposefulness. If we truly trust in God and his goodness, we'll want to know him more and know how to show our love for him by our obedience. This obedience isn't coming out of an obligation or sense of duty, but instead out of love. This comes through study of his word. And not just hearing his word, but as James 1 verse 22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Remember in Ezra 7, we learned about how Ezra devoted himself to studying God's word, not just so that he'd know it, but so that he could observe or do it and teach it to others. And just like the Israelites needed to be reminded in Haggai 1 to give careful thought to their ways, that's a good reminder for us too. Next, confession and prayer. Now, to be repentant, one needs to realize one's sin. Psalm 139 ends with what one might think is a scary prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you really want God to reveal your sin to you? Do you want God to show you how you may be valuing other things above him and his word? That can seem like a frightening thought, but I want to help you see it in another way. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is like a loving surgeon cutting away the cancer of sin in our hearts. As some of you know, I had breast cancer twice. Although the process of having the cancer removed was painful, it was a good process because it allowed me to go on living. In the same way, seeing our sin can be painful, but having our loving Father reveal it to us is loving and kind so that it can be dealt with and we can go on truly living, living our lives the way God made us to live. When they were reminded of God's command, they realized their sin. I heard this analogy, which helped me to understand this, in a chapel by Dr. White, the president of Cedarville University, where my daughter attends. So a military pilot was learning to fly. He had learned well how to fly at nighttime. So his instructor said the next step was for him to fly with his eyes closed. Since he had done a good job flying at night, he thought it would be no problem. While he's flying with his eyes closed, the instructor asked him, how do you think you're doing? And he says, I'm doing great. The instructor tells him to open his eyes, and he sees that he's flying upside down and headed for the ground. He needed to be able to see the instrument panel to really know how he was flying. When we fly based on our feelings, we might think we are doing okay. But when we open our eyes and look at the instrument panel of the Word of God that we've been given, we may find that our lives may be upside down and headed for trouble. This is why we study the Word at Women's Bible Study. We need to reorient ourselves, remind ourselves of what is true. We are tempted in the same way as the Israelites to not be purposeful, to have our priorities mixed up, to doubt God's good provision for us, and to stray from him. Confession and prayer is just as important for us as it was for the Israelites. Ezra gave us a good example of confession. Rather than making excuses for our sins, cry out to the Lord and confess. God still desires a broken and a contrite heart from us, just like he did from the Israelites. God has given us the Holy Spirit, which is such a gift, who gives us the ability to understand the wisdom of God, including what is sin. You can read more about the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God could have washed his hands of the Israelite community and decided to restart with another one. But instead, we have a God who graciously uncovered their sin and restored them to him. He does the same with us. In terms of consequences for sins, this, unfortunately, is still something that we sometimes have to deal with today. The book of Proverbs is full of verses that talk about the negative consequences of sin. In our hearts and in our actions, we often show that we are choosing another God, whether it's our own desires or the desires of the world around us. We deserve banishment from a holy God. Last year in our study of Hebrews, we talked about how Jesus was a priest forever. Hebrews 7:27, in talking about Jesus, says, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Ezra was a foreshadow of Christ as a better priest to come and a once and for all sacrifice. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Praise the Lord, Jesus came to take the ultimate consequence and punishment for our sins. As the song goes, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. So the last thing on the outline, picture and pursuit. Remember that this story is one piece of God's redemption story. If we look at it on its own, it's difficult to understand. But as part of the bigger picture, it makes more sense. As we study the word more and more, we see how the pieces fit together. For me this year, I have been learning so much about God's character through our study of Ezra. In the past, for me, Ezra was a historical book. The only reason to study it was to understand Israel's history. But I have learned so much about God's character through our study this year. In the same way, there are parts of each one of our lives that on its own might make no sense at all. We might say, "God, what in the world are you doing?" But seen in the bigger picture of our lives and the much bigger picture of God's work in this world, they may make more sense. God loves us so much that he wants a relationship with us. We can know more about him and this relationship with him through his word. Just like the Israelites in these chapters needed to be reminded to pursue God, as we spend time in God's word, we are reminded to pursue him too. We can only do this because he first pursued us to restore us, even though we were broken and hopeless. Praise the Lord.